is entitled, O You of Little Faith. So this sermon is built upon the last one that I gave on salvation, that it could possibly be lost. That was given last month. And there'll be probably two or three sermons following this one to help us see how we can have sincere respect and commitment after receiving the great gift of salvation. We'll start with the relationship or type of relationship that is expected as a believer in Jesus Christ. With the promise of salvation invested in us, how should we behave? What is it that we should be looking to do? The earth and all that's in it is created and sustained by God the Father. As such, we should take a moment to review what kind of relationship He wants with us and the key relationships given to us by Him as examples. I think this will point us towards the type of relationships we should have with our God and not with the me generation, which we covered last time. We're asked to build faith. We are asked to build faith. Ask ourselves the question, well, how's it going? How are we doing? Are we making any progress? Do we know? Please turn with me to Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6. It's referring to faith. Mine's entitled Faith at the Dawn of History. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. There's two parts to this scripture. The first part saying, you must believe that He is. And the second part is that He will reward us for diligently seeking Him. I think you'll see the theme throughout this entire sermon today is that we need to be diligently seeking as well as believing. And then if you're diligently seeking Him, how do we do that? How do we really diligently seek Him? How do we go about that? Just join me in Galatians 3:11. This is kind of the underpinning to the entire discussion. Galatians 3:11. And it says that no one is justified by law in the sight of God. And that's evident. For the just shall live by faith. So if we're diligently seeking Him and living by faith, it sounds like how we should be doing it. Now we talked a little bit about the two kinds of faith that work together here. Many of us are familiar with belief in the truth and the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing in that and keeping our belief pure is one step. And you know, we're keeping the Sabbath, we're keeping the holy days, we're practicing that one step of really trying to believe the truth and believe God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And that's one step of trying to keep our faith alive, but there's more to it, which we will focus on in this sermon. Keeping the commandments is our duty. It is our duty, but we need also to be a profitable servant and be working to build our works of faith. Please turn with me to Luke 17, please, and we'll begin to flesh out what the Bible says about this topic. Luke 17. This is important for us if we want to really show sincere commitment and truth towards the gift of salvation that's been given to us. So in Luke 17, entitled Faith and Duty here, we're going to see a distinction that I think is going to be important. and the impossible, Luke 17, verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. That's what we're talking about today. How do we increase our faith? And it's more than just read your Bible more. You need to do that, yes. But there's more. In verse 6, so the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, would say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? This is an example for us in verse 8. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? And I think as a metaphor in parallel to our discussion about keeping the law and about the commandments and about really understanding the truth, that's our requirement. That's the things that are commanded for us. So in verse 9 it says, does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. This is Jesus Christ speaking. Verse 10, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. In our society today, we so often our personalities drive us to do just the minimum requirement. Just do what's required. And we don't think above that, of being profitable beyond that. The scripture, Luke 17 here, we are to use the faith that's given us, use the Holy Spirit that gives us, and build it, and it builds on itself. I think you're going to find, as I get going here, that I did not coordinate with Luis on this sermon. We do have the same scripture and some of the same points. That's how God works. He makes the sermonette and sermon come together. I didn't call him. I didn't give him, you know, what scriptures I was using. He didn't tell me what he was going to speak on. But we're going to quickly go into that in a few words here. But first, I want to make the point that faith without works is dead. James 2. This is a go-to scripture. We talk about this often. But faith without works is dead. James 2, 14 through 28. You have to realize it is not only our duty, it is a requirement for us to be living Christians, to have works of faith in our lives. James 2, verses 14 through 28. And it says, what does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute or of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Use that word profit. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's more than us just following the commandments. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe that and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone, or faith only. And then verse 25 talks about Rahab the harlot, who was also justified by works. She received the messengers and sent them out another way. She did things that put her life at risk to support the spies that came to spy out Jericho. In verse 26, for as a body without spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We need to build faith by using it, or we will have very little to show when Jesus Christ returns. And that's where we go to Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, which I will not read through the whole thing. I will simply paraphrase a little bit because Luis already covered this in the sermonette. I just want to point out that when they refer to this is the parable, the wise and foolish virgins, when they refer to the 10 virgins who took their lamps to meet the bridegroom, I'm going to tell you a few little stories. First, realize that back in those days, when the bridegroom was coming to get his bride, it's usually at night. And there would be a kind of a group of people with him, relatives and so on, marching with him. And they'd be announcing through the town that he's coming for the bride. Now, the bride and the bridesmaids had to get lamps to go find him, or at least show him where they were, so that he could come and then link up with them. That was the tradition back then, and here it's taking that tradition and turning it into scriptures here. Now, five of the women were wise and five were foolish. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they slumbered and slept. And at midnight, the cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." And they trimmed the lamps, but they found that some of them didn't have enough oil. Oil in this scripture is referring to the Holy Spirit. And some of the virgins had not built up, and the virgins are reflected of the Church of God. And this is actually a metaphor for Jesus Christ's return to the planet and our opportunity to be part of and invited to the wedding feast and the wedding supper and become the bride of Christ. So some of the virgins asked others to share, but the point here is that we need to watch, verse 13. You need to watch, for you do not know the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And I'm going to use Luis's word, which means we always need to be prepared. We should be preparing for this moment. We should be building faith. We should be using the Holy Spirit to help us. And then I'll just tell you that Luke 18:8 says that when the Son of Man does come back to this earth to marry his bride, will he really find faith on earth? Now, faith and just understanding the truth of God and following commandments is one thing, but works of faith is another. So how do we do this? We read the word and grow that faith, but we also need to apply the word and build works of faith beyond attending services and keeping the commandments. Today, as is in most problem-solving efforts or problem-solving questions, we need to identify the problem first before we can solve it. It's the first step, usually. Jesus Christ did do that. He identified with the apostles a problem, that they had an issue, and he coached them on it and coached them on what to do. And we can benefit from his instruction. Also realize that even the apostles wrestled with this, as all of mankind does. In general, we're influenced by a broken humanity, led by Satan, and can easily fall into this rut. This is kind of a rut you can fall into easily. And there are four specific areas that UCG has identified, which is really a biblical concept, not just UCG. I'm sure everybody can find these in the scriptures. And it's called enemies of faith. And it's all contained under a label that Jesus used, "O you of little faith." And if we go and look at the scriptures, we're going to find there were four places in the New Testament that Jesus Christ said that. I believe there's one place in the Old Testament that it said that. And I think I'll hit on all of them. And there are a number of UCG articles on this. You can look it up, Enemies of Faith. And information in our website if you want to dig further. There's even a quiz on faith that you can take on the UCG.org website. It's "How Much Faith is Enough" by Barry Kenneben. So all these are helpful tools to you to do further study. I will be covering a lot of the background information to some of these and probably taking some steps beyond. So are we paying attention to the Holy Spirit and growing our faith? The first enemy of faith. The first enemy of faith is fear. Matthew 8:23 through 26. please turn there. And I believe this scripture is referred to in some of the other Gospels as well. Matthew 8, verses 23 to 26. And this is where the apostles found out that the wind and the wave obeyed Jesus. And verse 23, now when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea. So the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and woke him and said, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? That's the key phrase here. And then he arose and rebuked the winds and sea, and there was a great calm. Now the Good News translation, the one I gave you is the New King James. The Good News translation is, why are you so frightened? Jesus answered, what little faith you have. Little faith you have. Then he got up and ordered the winds and waves to stop, and there was a great calm. The apostles in that boat had not fully perceived Jesus as the power to overcome their fears. Their understanding of Jesus had to grow so that their trust and love for him would be expanded, and they could really believe that he had the power to calm the sea and they would be safe. We can learn from this example, I think, that we need to expand our trust and our love for Jesus Christ and see his scope and power and influence in our lives and everything that happens around us. We can really grow to appreciate it. And practicing our trust and love in him in many situations that we may not even thought of doing it. We thought we were so wise or didn't need God or something. And we also, it's important, also read the word as it builds the faith so that we get the point. We need to read scriptures too to help build up our efforts to reach out to God, reach out to Jesus and place some trust in him. And even more perfectly is develop a perfect love, which is 1 John 4:16. And that perfect love, and this is what it says on the church website too, that you can develop perfect love, 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. It keeps it away, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So how do we do that? How do we get more of a perfect love? Well, there's examples in the Bible. We can ask for help, too. And to do this, let's take a look at what David did. David asked for help when he had issues and difficulties. Let's turn to Psalm 25, please. Psalm 25. Fear is the first enemy of faith. Psalm 25. We have to learn new ways in our lives. Verse 4 says, show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths, lead me in your truth, and teach me, for you are a God of my salvation. On you I will wait all day. And I think the important part here is when verse 5 says, on you I will wait all day, it means that we are to wait, to let God, give God time, be patient, let him get involved in our lives, make space for him, change our lives so that we can let God work in them. And remember in verse 6, O Lord, remember your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from old, and so on. David asked for him to show me your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. And in doing it the way David was explaining here, waiting for him, let his truth teach us, find ways in our lives that he's impacting us, and find scriptures that kind of explain what's going on there. Those, if we really invest in them, and then you drop down to verse 9, and we find out in verse 8 and 9 that he teaches. Sinners in the way, and in verse 9, the humble he guides in justice. So if we're humble, and the humble he teaches his way. So he guides us and he teaches us. So we have to let God guide and teach us in our lives. We have to create space for him in our decision-making process and allow him to help grow our love and our trust in him so that we can overcome this fear. Right? That's what we want to do. Overcome the fear. Now, I'll have more on this in further sermons, but I wanted to bring this one point out. First enemy of faith is fear. Fear is the big enemy. Number two is doubt. Doubt is another enemy. Sometimes they're tied together. Sometimes they're independent, but we need to fear maybe not there, but you may doubt that he even exists. So please turn with me to Matthew 14, verses 30 to 31. And this is referring to Peter in the boat, when Jesus is walking out to the boat, and Peter was asked Jesus, do I have your approval to walk towards you? And he said, yes, please come. And Peter did. And then in Matthew 14 and verse 30, it picks up there. And it says, but Peter, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And he began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith. This time he said, why did you doubt? The previous one we read was, why were you fearful, right? This one says, why did you doubt? Peter doubted because he did not have a trust to overcome his doubt. He had not taken enough risks while trusting Jesus to overcome his perception of the realities he had learned. He couldn't believe and couldn't put aside his trust in his own view of reality. He had been a fisherman all his life and trusted his experiences instead of Jesus. You think we can fall into that too? You think that's a problem that we can get into? I think it is. And I definitely have had a lot of problems learning to see that Jesus Christ and God the Father are in things that you never even thought and can do things you never even thought in your lives. And that's the beauty of it. You can really understand that. That really helps. The beauty of it. So let's go to Proverbs 3 and verse 5. So when we're dealing with our doubts, we have to realize that the doubts, we have to work with them and find ways to overcome them, because the doubts actually cause us to experience things that we probably God would not want let us experience out of his love, but we are, because we didn't find ways to get rid of the doubts. Proverbs 3 and verse 5. It says here to trust. That's not the scripture. Oh, that's why. I have two scriptures on top of each other here. It's actually James 1:6. I'm sorry. You have scripturitis every once in a while. James 1:6. Yep. James 1:6 says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. When you ask in faith, God gives us what we ask for. When we doubt, it doesn't always work that way. So doubt can be seen in the scriptures quite a bit. I'll give you a few more examples of some doubting. We had doubting Thomas. Everybody knows that one, right? John 20, 24 through 29. Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Wow. It's quite a statement. I think he doubted, right? He couldn't wrap his mind around this. Isn't this the same issue of not developing the trust and love in Jesus to perceive his power and his love? Then in verse 26, it says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, meaning he came through the walls or just appeared, something like Star Trek, being beamed into the room. Jesus came in, the doors being shut, stood in their midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your fingers here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those, this is my point in this scripture, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You see, Thomas and the apostles saw Jesus Christ and they were wrestling with their belief and their faith. We have kind of a double challenge. We have to develop belief and faith without seeing him physically, but we have the Holy Spirit on our side. We may not see him physically and we may not be experiencing him firsthand, but we have the scriptures to help us understand and build faith. We are to place our faith in the things not seen and trust in love and see the praise his handiwork in our lives and how he is working with us. Eve also doubted, and she even saw God and she doubted him. And she talked with him face to face, and yet she trusted her own opinion. As we discussed a couple weeks ago, is she was tuned in to the Me channel. Eve doubted God's word, Genesis 3, 2 through 5. She doubted God's word. She was turned into the Me channel as she listened to Satan sell her his lying. And the woman said to the serpent, Genesis 3, 2 through 5, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, or lest you die. Now, she obviously knew exactly what God told her and knew what God asked her to do. But she didn't realize, I think, she didn't fully believe in God for some reason, even though she walked with him in the garden and talked to him face to face. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, you all know the result of this. We're living with it today. She decided to doubt what God told her, that you should not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. She trusted the serpent. Our perceptions of God's influence in our world and his role in our lives and in our personal life has to be improved if we're going to learn and let him teach us his way. So those are the first two enemies of faith, which is fear and doubt. The third one, there's only four, the third one is worry. This is a big one. because I think it has a bigger impact on our lives than we probably even fear. Worry, Matthew 6. You know, I'm right there. Matthew 6, verses 25-33. Worry is one of the things that we do all the time, and I think it has a negative impact on our life more than it has a positive impact. We're worrying because we're worried something negative might happen or something, but it does have a negative impact on our lives if we listen to it. Do not worry. Our worries can affect our lives negatively, I think. So Matthew 6, verse 25. It says, do not worry about your life or what you eat or you drink or your body. Look at the birds of the air. This scripture is very similar to Luke 12, 28. You can write that in your records. I'm going to drop down to verse 30 on Matthew 6, 25 through 33. I'm going to drop right down to the verse 30. It says, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, is what Jesus is saying here. Verse 31. The Good News translation says this: it is God who clothes the wild grass that is here today and gone tomorrow, burned up in the oven. Won't he be all the more sure to clothe you? What little faith you have. What little faith we have. And I think it's true of all of us. We're all struggling with little faith. Worry is one of the enemies of little faith. Making little faith. So if you turn to Philippians 4:6, we have to really begin to see how God works in this world, how powerful he really is, Philippians 4, and really begin to develop that loving relationship with him that causes us to see him as he is. Get as close to God as we can, Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Because when we do, we learn that we can be anxious for nothing, but in everything be by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And we'll talk more about this in the following sermons. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So this scripture in Philippians and in Luke say the same thing about worry. It's not a channel to turn to. We tune to it. We should be tuned to the kingdom channel. When we place our lives under God's control and we trust his paths and God provides what we need and be content with that and make the best of what God gives us and let him lead us, it puts us in a different position. It puts us in a different light. It changes our paradigm of life. We have to begin to change the way we look at things so that we can really learn to let Christ and Jesus Christ and God the Father into our lives. Let the Holy Spirit work and grow fruits of the Spirit. And also grow works of faith. So those are the three. I've got one more to go. First is fear. Second one is doubt. Third one is worry. Worry is a big one because the world, we worry about everything. But God, if you look back in your past, God really saves you and takes care of you. Let's look at that and give him credit for it. And we'll get into that going down the road. Okay, so the fourth enemy of faith is human reasoning. Human reasoning is the fourth. Matthew 16:8. And all of these scriptures have, O you of little faith in it. And then Jesus tells us why. And in Matthew 16, second there while I get there, Matthew 16. Verse and verse 8. But Jesus, being aware of the discussion that the Pharisees and Sadducees that he referred to, the discussion between the disciples that he referred to, that they were having about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he came out and said, Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, this is verse 8, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? And then he says, because you have brought no bread. But that's only the point. It isn't the point. He's saying, why do you reason? That's only the cause of it. It's the point is why do you reason? You see, we use our understanding, our perception, and our experiences to reason something with no room for God's input or direction. Sometimes we do that. I caught myself doing that many times. Done a lot of damage to my life because I didn't leave room for God to get involved in my life, to help me make decisions the right way, give me the wisdom. We said in the sermonette, allowing him to give us some reason and some wisdom. I mean, allowing his wisdom to rule us, not our reason. So let's see how David dealt with this, because David had some issues, and I think I got a few examples here of human reasoning in the Bible and the issues that they created. So let's start with David, and let's go to 2 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 11. David, nobody really understood completely what was inspiring him to do this, but 2 Samuel 24, he was insistent on it, and everybody did do it, and it was done at a huge cost to Israel. 2 Samuel 24. This is verses 1 through 11. David probably had good intentions, but maybe was looking too much at the world when he did it. Today, 2 Samuel is one of those hard scriptures to find today. Yeah, I spent a couple minutes trying to get to it myself. In 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So he moved David against them, but it was human reasoning that caused him to do this. He actually caused David to do this kind of thing, and it was human reasoning, and we'll see how this kind of plays out. Verse 2, so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of people. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord God add to the people 100 times more than are here, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? Usually they do this for taxes, prepare for war, or prepare for battle, or figure out any number of things. Nevertheless, verse 4, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of his army, who didn't want to do it either. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. Ultimately, though, God was very displeased with David trying to determine the counts and see their strengths. For what purpose? God would provide whatever they needed, and David's commanders and captains understood this was not needing a count, but they did it anyway. There are times when we need to understand, as David's people did, that God can provide what we need. We build pride and self-reliance, and we lose the opportunity to build faith with God when we take control of the situation and we start to guide our future ambitions based on human reasoning 100%, not allowing God involved. This doesn't mean we don't count the cost of things, but it does mean we should consult God for our future ambitions, or even keep our ambitions at bay while the scripture we read a few few paragraphs ago, which said we should wait on God. He knows what we need and what is best for us. We should wait. Here's another example of human reasoning. And this one's in Jeremiah 7:4, and it's only one scripture, but I'll add the context to it so that we won't have to read a huge amount of scriptures to get what he's really trying to say here. Jeremiah 7:4 says, "Do not trust in these lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.'" The reason why the people of Judah were saying that, as they had sinned, and they were trusting their human reasoning. They said, well, the temple is with us. The temple's holy to God. He's with us. The temple can save us or protect us or keep us safe. If we have the temple, it doesn't matter what we do for sin, basically. We're going to do it. So with Jeremiah, the people of Judah were sinning because they trusted their human reasoning that because they had the temple and its worship services, that God would keep them safe. And of course, they were wrong. They were wrong. Shortly after, you know, the whole kingdom of Judah was removed from that area and were taken into captivity. And then, of course, Saul is another example who reasoned that Samuel had delayed. When, if you look at the scriptures carefully, and that's in 1 Samuel 13:11, it's talking about Samuel. I mean, Saul was waiting for Samuel. Samuel gave him instructions to wait for him so he could come and seek God's guidance on the nation of Israel going to war with the Philistines. The Philistines had amassed themselves at Michmash and other places around the army of the Lord, which was Israel. And Saul, being the king, felt that Samuel was delaying come. He had not let the fear, he had let the fear of the Philistines and his own people drive him to make sacrifices himself, which eventually caused him to lose his crown and his life eventually. And they suffered greatly in this process because Saul used human reasoning. Samuel had told him to wait. And he would be there in time. Saul pulled the trigger too early. I think he had 3 or 4 more hours to wait before Samuel would show up, and Samuel did show up on time before sunset. So if you do the study, I think you'll find that that was another good example of human reasoning. And we are always subject to this. Please turn with me to Proverbs 14. And we'll try to finish off the whole topic here of human reasoning here. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. We always have to leave room for God in our decisions. And when He does succeed, and we allow Him to, and we have faith He will, and we commit ourselves to it with sincerity and truth, and we see it, we really should give Him the glory. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. As you can see with Saul and with David, those two instances of, and Jeremiah, those three instances, many people were killed. There was a lot of death involved. So Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 are both the same. They say the same thing. We have to remember that our human reasoning leads us sometimes to make the wrong decision. We have to leave room for God, seek His wisdom, and seek His guidance in a lot of the things that we do so that we can really grow. So let's not forget. Let's not forget, these four are at work in us every single day. Every day, they're there all around us. Remember they're there. Please be aware of them. And when you run into an instance where you see you either fear, you doubt, or you worry, or you're using human reasoning without allowing God to be involved in any of those four, you should record it in your journal. See what's going on. Write down what you think, what you're feeling at the time, what your experience was at the time, what your perception was, and maybe it'll help you see some of the weaknesses that we have in our lives. All of us have them. We all have fear, we all have doubt, worry, and human reasoning. When it comes to Jesus Christ and God the Father, and it comes to our salvation, we have to address this. There are many ways we can work together to overcome these in the future, and we have to share them and work towards them. So that's what we should do as we go forward. We have to look forward to building our faith and let Jesus Christ get involved in our lives. Please turn to Matthew 17, the very last scripture. I'm going to close out on Matthew 17 and verse 20. And I don't think we have a need to move mountains, but I think some things in our lives that have become huge walls or huge rocks that have stopped us from getting where we want to go, huge blocks of interference in our lives, that if we do have faith of a mustard seed, we could move that. Matthew 17:20 is what it says. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith, and we've been talking about the faith, as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, and I would say this rock or this impediment or this huge problem in your life, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. We need to build our faith so that when Jesus Christ comes, we have works of faith. We can bring out our treasures and show them to Him. And show Him how we've trusted in Him and how we built love and how we built faith with Him in our lives. And we'll have more to say on this going forward. But the closer we get to God, the closer we get to Him, and the more we allow Him into our lives, the more He can do for us, and the more we can develop an understanding and change our perception of the world we live in and start to see this world is going away, His world is coming. We should be more like the world that's coming than the world that's going away.